From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
My dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and extend a special welcome to members and friends participating here in the Conference Center and throughout the world, wherever you may be. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general auxiliary presidencies in attendance at this conference. As we begin this morning, we make note that this conference marks the 75th anniversary of the Church Welfare Program. What a wonderful occasion. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and will now favor us with "Glory to God on High." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Alan F. Packer of the 70.
Holy Father, we express our gratitude to Thee for the privilege of gathering together in this great annual general conference. We are grateful for the gospel of Thy Son, which has been given to us to help us understand how we might return to Thee. We're grateful for Thy plan, grateful for the doctrine and the knowledge it affords us as we strive to live in such a way to qualify for Thy blessings and to be able to return to Thee. We're grateful for the priesthood leaders who have been called to lead the church, President Monson, the First Presidency, and the 12, the other leaders who have been called throughout the world. We're grateful for the priesthood they have been given. We pray as we begin this conference that Thy Spirit might be with us, that those who speak will be given capacity to share that which they have prepared, that we might hear and remember, understand, and then apply the principles until it becomes part of us, so that we might move Thy work forward and prepare ourselves. We invoke Thy blessing by uniting our faith to this end, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "We Listen to a Prophet's Voice." At the conclusion of the singing, we shall hear from Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, after which Sister Jean Stevens, First Counselor in the Primary General Presidency, will address us. We will then be pleased to hear from Elder Walter F. Gonzalez of the Presidency of the 70, President Monson.
When this building was planned, we thought we'd never fill it. Just look at it now. My beloved brothers and sisters, how good it is to be together once again as we begin the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The past 6 months seem to have passed rapidly as I've been busy with many responsibilities. One of the great blessings during this time was to rededicate the beautiful Laie Hawaii Temple, which had been undergoing extensive renovations for nearly 2 years. I was accompanied by President and Sister Henry B. Eyring, Elder and Sister Quentin L. Cook, and Elder and Sister William R. Walker. During the evening prior to the dedication and rededication, which took place during November, we watched 2,000 young people from the Temple District as they filled the Cannon Activity Center on the BYU Hawaii campus and performed for us. Their production was titled "The Gathering Place," and creatively and masterfully recounted significant events in local church history and the history of the temple. What a wonderful evening it was. The following day was a spiritual feast, as the temple was rededicated in 3 sessions. The Spirit of the Lord was with us in rich abundance. We continue to build temples. It is my privilege this morning to announce 3 additional temples for which sites are being acquired and which in coming months and years will be built in the following locations: Fort Collins, Colorado; Meridian, Idaho; and Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. They will certainly be a blessing to our members in those areas. Each year, millions of ordinances are performed in the temples. May we continue to be faithful in performing such ordinances, not only for ourselves, but also for our deceased loved ones who are unable to do so for themselves. The church continues to provide humanitarian aid in times of disaster. Most recently, Our hearts and our help have gone out to Japan following the devastating earthquake and tsunami and the resultant nuclear challenges. We have distributed over 70 tons of supplies, including food, water, blankets, bedding, hygiene items, clothing, and fuel. Our young single adults have volunteered their time to locate missing members using the internet, social media, and other modern means of communication. Members are delivering aid via scooters provided by the church to areas that are difficult to reach by car. Service projects to assemble hygiene kits and cleaning kits are being organized in multiple states and wards in Tokyo, Nagoya, and Osaka. Thus far, over 40,000 hours of service have been donated by more than 4,000 volunteers. Our help will be ongoing in Japan and in any other areas where there's need. My brothers and sisters, I thank you for your faith and devotion to the gospel, for the love and care you show to one another, and for the service you provide in your wards, branches, and stakes and districts. Thank you as well for your faithfulness in paying your tithes and offerings, and for your generosity in contributing to the other funds of the church. As of the end of this year, 2010, there were 52,225 missionaries serving in 340 missions throughout the world. Missionary work is the lifeblood of the kingdom. May I suggest that if you're able, you might consider making a contribution to the General Missionary Fund of the church. Now, brothers and sisters, we're anxious to listen to the messages which will be presented to us today and tomorrow. Those who will address us have sought heaven's help and direction as they have prepared their messages, that we may be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and be uplifted and inspired as we listen and learn, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters across the world this morning, we have come to listen to a prophet's voice. I testify that the voice we have just heard is the voice of God's living prophet on the earth today, President Thomas S. Monson. How blessed we are to have his teachings and example. This year, all of us have had the opportunity to study the words of the prophets in the New Testament in Sunday school. While the Old Testament is a study of prophets and people, the New Testament is focused on the life and influence of the only man who came into mortality with dual citizenship in heaven and on earth, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The world today is saturated with doctrines of men that it is so easy to forget and lose faith in that all-important account of the Savior's life and ministry, the New Testament. This sacred volume is the centerpiece of scriptural history, just as the Savior himself should be the centerpiece of our lives. We must commit ourselves to study it and treasure it. There are priceless pearls of wisdom to be found in our study of the New Testament. I always enjoy reading accounts of Paul as he traveled and organized the Savior's church, especially his teachings to Timothy. In the fourth chapter of Paul's writing to Timothy, we read, "These things command and teach. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I can think of no better way for us to begin or continue to be an example of the believers than in our observance of the Sabbath day. Beginning with the creation of the world, one day was set apart from all others, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Even God rested from his labors on this day, and he expects his children to do the same. To the children of Israel, he delivered the command, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The pattern of Sabbath day observance must always include worship. After Adam and Eve entered mortality, they were commanded to worship the Lord their God and offer the firstlings of their flock as an offering unto the Lord in similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father. The sacrifice of animals reminded Adam's posterity that one day the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would make a sacrifice of his own life for us. Throughout his life, the Savior spoke of that sacrifice. On the eve of his crucifixion, his words were fulfilled. He gathered his disciples together in the upper room, away from the distractions of the world. He instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." From that time forward, the Savior's atonement became the great and last sacrifice. When he appeared on the American continent after his resurrection, he conferred his priesthood upon his disciples and introduced the sacrament by saying, "And this shall ye always observe to do, even as I have broken bread and blessed it and given it unto you. And it shall be a testimony unto the Father, that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. It is remarkable that even through the dark periods of apostasy, this pattern of Sabbath day observance and the sacrament continued to be practiced in many forms. When the gospel was restored, three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, who first received the sacrament from the Savior, appeared to Joseph Smith and Waller Cowdery. Under their direction, Peter priested authority necessary to administer the sacrament to the members of the church was again restored. Conferred by the Savior on his prophets and apostles, and from them to us, that priesthood authority continues on the earth today. Young priesthood holders across the world qualify themselves to exercise priesthood power by earnestly keeping the commandments and living gospel standards. As these young men keep spiritually clean hands and pure hearts, they prepare and bless the sacrament in the Savior's way, a way defined by what he did over 2,000 years ago. Partaking of the sacrament is the center of our Sabbath day observance. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord commands all of us, and thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily, it is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. And on this day, thou shalt do none other thing. As we consider the pattern of the Sabbath and the sacrament in our lives, there appears to be three things the Lord requires of us. First, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Second, to go to the house of prayer and offer up our sacraments. And third, to rest from our labors. It is a glorious thing to be a Christian and to live as a true disciple of Christ. Of us, he said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world, he expects us to avoid such worldly distractions and businesses and recreation facilities on the Sabbath day. I believe he also desires us to dress appropriately. Our youth may think that the saying is old, Sunday best is out of date. Still, we know that when Sunday dress deteriorates to everyday attire, attitudes and actions follow. Of course, it may not be necessary for our children to wear formal Sunday attire till the sun goes down. However, by the clothing we encourage them to wear and the activities we plan, we help them prepare for the sacrament and enjoy its blessings throughout the day. What does it mean to offer up our sacraments unto the Lord? We acknowledge that all of us make mistakes. Each of us has a need to confess and forsake our sins and errors to our Heavenly Father and to others we may have offended. The Sabbath provides us with a precious opportunity to offer up these, our sacraments, to the Lord. He said, remember, on this day, the Lord's day, thou shalt offer up thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. Elder Melvin J. Ballard has suggested, we want every Latter-day Saint to come to the sacrament table because it is a place for self-investigation, for self-inspection, where we may learn to rectify our course and to make right our own lives, bringing ourselves in harmony with the teachings of the church and with our brethren and our sisters. As we worthily partake of the sacrament, we witness that we are willing to take upon the Savior's name upon us and keep his commandments and do always remember him, that we may have his Spirit to be with us. In this way, the covenant of our baptism is renewed. The Lord assured his disciples, "As oft as ye do this, ye will remember this hour that I was with you." Sometimes we think of resting from our labors as merely letting the hay baler stand idly in the field or putting a close sign on our business door. Yet in today's world, labor includes the everyday work of our lives. This could mean business activities we may accomplish from home, athletic competitions, and other pursuits that take us away from the Sabbath day worship and the opportunity to minister to others. "Trifle not with sacred things," the Lord revealed to the early saints, as if to remind us what he told his disciples. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, in the latter days, the adversary succeeds when we relax our commitment to the Savior, ignore his teachings in the New Testament and other scriptures, and cease to follow him. Parents, now is the time to teach your children to be examples of the believers by attending sacrament meeting. When Sunday morning arrives, help them to be well rested, properly dressed, spiritually prepared to partake of the emblems of the sacrament and receive the enlightening, edifying, ennobling power of the Holy Ghost. Let your families be filled with love as you honor the Sabbath all day long and experience its spiritual blessings throughout the week. Invite your sons and daughters to arise and shine forth by keeping the Sabbath day holy, that their light may be a standard for the nations. As years go by, I continually reflect on the Sabbath day of my youth and young adulthood. I still remember the first day I passed the sacrament as a deacon, the little glass cups I passed to the members of our ward. A few years ago, a church building in my hometown was remodeled. A compartment in the pulpit had been sealed. When it was opened, there were some of these little glass cups that remained hidden for years. One of them was presented to me as a memento. I also remember the green footlocker we carried with us in the Marine Corps. Inside the footlocker was a wooden tray and package of sacrament cups so that we could be blessed by the peace and hope of the Lord's Supper, even in the conflict and despair of war. As I think about these sacrament cups of my youth, one in the sheltered valleys of my boyhood home and the other 1,000 miles away in the Pacific, I am filled with gratitude that the Savior of the world was willing to drink from the bitter cup for my sake. And because he did, I can say as the psalmist, "My cup runneth over with the blessings of his infinite and eternal atonement." On this day before the Sabbath, as we begin this great conference, let us remember the blessings and opportunities that are ours as we attend sacrament meeting each week in our wards and branches. Let us prepare to conduct ourselves on the Sabbath in a manner that will call down the blessings promised us upon ourselves and our families. I bear my witness that the greatest joy we receive in this life is following the Savior. May we keep his commandments by keeping his sacred day holy, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven, in his great wisdom and love, sends his spirit daughters and sons to this earth as children. They come to families as precious gifts with a divine nature and destiny. Our Heavenly Father knows children are a key to helping us become like him. There is so much we can learn from children. This important truth was evidenced some years ago as a member of the 70 was on assignment in Hong Kong. He visited a very humble ward that was struggling in many ways and able to provide for its own needs. As the bishop described their situation, the general authority felt the impression to have the members pay their tithing. The bishop, knowing their dire circumstances, was concerned about how he could carry out that counsel. He thought about it and decided he would approach some of the most faith-filled members of his ward and ask them to pay their tithing. The next Sunday, he went to the primary. He taught the children about the Lord's law of tithing and asked if they would be willing to pay tithing on the money they earned. The children said they would, and they did. The bishop later went to the adults in the ward and shared with them that for the past 6 months, their faithful children had been paying tithing. He asked them if they would be willing to follow the example of these children and do the same. The people were so touched by the sacrifices the children were willing to make that they did what was necessary to pay their tithing, and the windows of heaven were opened. With the example of these faithful children, a ward grew in obedience and in testimony. It was Jesus Christ himself who taught us to look to children as an example. The New Testament records his answer when his apostles disputed who should be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus answered their question with a small yet powerful object lesson. He called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What is it we should learn from children? What qualities do they possess, and what examples do they demonstrate that can help us in our own spiritual development? These precious children of God come to us with believing hearts. They are full of faith and receptive to feelings of the Spirit. They exemplify humility, obedience, and love. They are often the first to love and the first to forgive. Let me share some experiences of how children can bless our lives with their innocent yet powerful examples of Christ-like attributes. Todd, a little boy just 2 years old, recently went with his mother to an art museum that was showing a special exhibit of beautiful paintings of the Savior. As they walked past these sacred images, she heard her little boy reverently saying the name, "Jesus." She looked down to see him folding his arms and bowing his head as he viewed the paintings. Could we learn from Todd something about an attitude of humility, of reverence, and of love for the Lord? Last fall, I watched the example of a 10-year-old boy in Armenia. As we waited for sacrament meeting to begin, he noticed the oldest member of the branch arrive. He was the one who quickly went to her side, offering his arm to steady her faltering steps. He assisted her to the front row of the chapel where she could hear. Could his small act of kindness teach us that those who are greatest in the Lord's kingdom are those who look for opportunities to serve others? Katie, a primary age girl, taught us as we saw her influence on her family. She attended primary and was drawn to the teachings of the gospel. With growing faith and testimony, Katie left a note on her parents' pillow. She wrote that the gospel truths had found a home in her heart. She shared her longing to be close to her Heavenly Father, to be obedient to His commandments, and to have their family sealed in the temple. The simple testimony of their sweet daughter touched her parents' hearts in a powerful way. Katie and her family did receive sacred temple ordinances that bound their family together forever. Katie's believing heart, an example of faith, helped bring eternal blessings to her family. Could her sincere testimony and desire to follow the Lord's plan lead us to see more clearly what really matters most? Our family is learning from a close relative, 6-year-old Liam. This past year, he has battled aggressive brain cancer. After 2 difficult surgeries, it was decided that radiation would also be necessary. During these radiation treatments, he was required to be all alone and lie absolutely still. Liam did not want to be sedated because he disliked the way it made him feel. He was determined that if he could just hear his dad's voice over the intercom, he could lie still without the sedative. During these anxious times, his dad spoke to him with words of encouragement and love. "Liam, although you can't see me, I am right here. I know you can do it. I love you." Liam successfully accomplished the 33 required radiation treatments while holding perfectly still, a feat his doctors thought would be impossible without sedation for one so young. Through months of pain and difficulty, Liam's contagious optimism has been a powerful example of meeting adversity with hope and even happiness. His doctors, nurses, and countless others have been inspired by his courage. We are all learning important lessons from Liam. Lessons about choosing faith and trusting in the Lord. Just like Liam, we cannot see our Heavenly Father. But we can listen for His voice to give us the strength we need to endure the challenges of life. Could Liam's example help us to better understand King Benjamin's words to become as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, and full of love? These children are providing examples of some of the childlike qualities we need to develop or rediscover in ourselves in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are bright spirits who are untarnished by the world, teachable, and full of faith. It is no wonder the Savior has a special love and appreciation for little children. Among the transcendent events of the Savior's visit to the Americas, his tender ministry to the children stands apart. In a poignant way, he reached out to each child, and he took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept, and he spake unto the multitude, and he said unto them, "Behold your little ones." Elder M. Russell Ballard has taught us the importance of the Savior's admonition to behold your little ones when he said, quote, "Notice that he didn't say glance at them or casually observe them or occasionally take a look in their general direction. He said to behold them. To me, that means that we should embrace them with our eyes and with our hearts. We should see and appreciate them for who they really are. Spirit children of our Heavenly Father with divine attributes," end quote. There is not a more perfect place to behold our little ones than in our families. Home is a place where we can all learn and grow together. One of our beautiful primary songs teaches this truth. God gave us families to help us become what He wants us to be. This is how He shares His love. For the family is of God. It is here in our families, in an atmosphere of love, where we see and appreciate in a more personal way the divine attributes of His Spirit children. It is here in our families where our hearts can be softened, and in humility, we desire to change, to become more childlike. It is a process by which we can become more Christ-like. Have some of life's experiences taken from you the believing heart and childlike faith you once had? If so, look around at the children in your life and then look again. They may be children in your family, across the street, or in the primary in your ward. If we have a heart to learn and a willingness to follow the example of children, their divine attributes can hold a key to unlocking our own spiritual growth. I will always be grateful for the blessing of my own children. The example of each one has taught me lessons I need. They have helped me to change for the better. I bear my humble but certain testimony that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one perfect Son. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, and so full of love. May each of us have a heart to follow His example, to become as a little child, and thereby return to our heavenly home, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Last October, my wife and I accompanied Elder and Sister Neil L. Anderson for the groundbreaking of a new temple in Cordoba, Argentina. As is customary, a press conference followed the ceremony. A journalist, not a member of our church, commented that she had observed how well the men treated their wives. Then she unexpectedly asked, "Is that real or fiction?" I am sure that she saw and felt something different among our members. She might have perceived the desire of our members to follow Christ. Members all over the world have such a desire. At the same time, millions who are not members of the church also have a desire to follow Him. Recently, my wife and I were impressed by the people we saw in Ghana and Nigeria. Most were not members of our church. We were happy to see their desire to follow Christ. That was expressed in many of their conversations, in their houses, on their cars, on their walls, and on their billboards. We had never seen so many Christian churches next to one another. As Latter-day Saints, ours is the duty to invite millions such as these to come and see what our church can add to the good things that they already have. Any person from any continent, climate, or culture can know for themselves that the Prophet Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son in a vision. They can know that heavenly messengers restored the priesthood and that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. In the words of Enoch, righteousness has been sent down out of heaven and truth has been sent forth out of the earth to testify of the only begotten of the Father. The Savior has promised, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Followers of Christ pattern their lives after the Savior to walk in the light. Two characteristics can help us to recognize to what extent we follow Him. First, followers of Christ are loving people. Second, followers of Christ make and keep covenants. The first characteristic of being loving is probably one thing the journalists in Cordoba notice among our church members. We follow Christ because we love Him. When we follow the Redeemer out of love, we are following His own example. Through love, the Savior was obedient to the will of the Father under any circumstance. Our Savior was obedient even when it meant great physical and emotional pain, even when it meant being whipped and mocked, even when it meant that His enemies would torture Him while His friends abandoned Him. The atoning sacrifice, which is unique to the mission of the Savior, is the greatest expression of love ever. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. As Christ followed the Father under any circumstance, we should follow His Son. If we do so, it matters not what kind of persecution, suffering, grief, or thorn in the flesh we face. We are not alone. Christ will assist us. His tender mercies will make us mighty under any circumstance. Following Christ may mean forsaking many dear things, as Ruth, the Moabite, did. As a new convert, out of love for God and Naomi, she left everything behind to leave her religion. It may also mean withstanding adversity and temptation. In his youth, Joseph was sold into slavery. He was taken away from everything he loved. Later, he was tempted to be unchaste. He resisted the temptation and said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His love for God was more powerful than any adversity or temptation. Today, we have modern Ruth and Josephs all over the world. When Brother Jimmy Olvera from Guayaquil, Ecuador, received his mission call, his family was struggling greatly. The day he was leaving, he was told that if he walked out the door, he could lose his family. With a broken heart, he walked out that door. While on his mission, his mother asked him to stay longer in the field because they were receiving so many blessings. Today, Brother Olvera serves as a stake patriarch. Truly loving Christ provides the required strength to follow him. The Lord himself showed this when he asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" After Peter reaffirmed his love for him loud, the Lord told Peter about upcoming difficulties. Then the call came, "Follow me." The Savior's question to Peter can also be asked of us, "Lovest thou me?" Followed by the call to action, "Follow me." Love is a powerful influence in our heart and in our effort to be obedient. Love for our Savior inspires us to keep his commandments. Love for a mother, father, or spouse can also inspire our obedience to gospel principles. The way we treat others reflects to what extent we follow our Savior in loving one another. We show our love for him when we stop to assist others, when we are perfectly honest and upright in all things, and when we make and keep covenants. The second characteristic that the followers of Christ have is making and keeping covenants as he did. Moroni pointed out that the shedding of the blood of Christ is in the covenant of the Father and to the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that even before the organization of this earth, covenants were made in heaven. Ancient prophets and patriarchs made covenants, and the Savior himself gave the example. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness by one with the proper authority. Through his baptism, the Savior witnessed unto the Father that he would be obedient in keeping all the Father's commandments. As in days of old, we also follow Christ and make covenants through priesthood ordinances. Making covenants is something that millions who are not members of our church can add to the very good things that they already have. Making covenants is an expression of love. It's a way of saying to him, "Yes, I will follow thee." Covenants include promises, even of life eternal. All things will work together for our good if we remember our covenants. They must be made and kept to fully receive the promises they provide. Love for the Savior and remembering our covenants will help us keep them. Partaking of the sacrament is one of the ways to remember them. Another way is to attend the temple often. I remember a young married couple in South America who wanted to separate because they could not get along. A priesthood leader counseled them to attend the temple and pay specific attention to the words and promises of the covenants made there. They did so, and their marriage was saved. The power of our covenants is greater than any challenge we face or we may face. To those members who are not active in the gospel, please come back. Feel the blessings of remembering and renewing covenants through the sacrament and temple attendance. Doing so is an expression of love and shows a willingness to be a true follower of Christ. It will qualify you to receive all the promised blessings. And to those who are not members of our church, I invite you to exercise faith, repent, and qualify to receive the covenant of baptism in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. By doing so, you will show your love to our Heavenly Father and your willingness to follow Christ. I testify that we are happier when we follow the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ As we strive to follow him, the blessings of heaven will come to us. I know his promises will be fulfilled as we make and keep covenants and become true followers of Christ. I testify of his great love for each one of us, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." Following the singing, Elder Kent F. Richards of the 70 will address us. He will be followed by Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "I Know That My Savior Loves Me."
This is the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
As a surgeon, a significant portion of my professional time was taken up with the subject of pain. Of necessity, I surgically inflicted it almost daily, and much of my effort was then spent trying to control and alleviate pain. I have pondered about the purpose of pain. None of us is immune from experiencing pain. I have seen people cope with it very differently. Some turn away from God in anger, and others allow their suffering to bring them closer to God. Like you, I have experienced pain myself. Pain is a gauge of the healing process. It often teaches us patience. Perhaps that is why we use the term patient in referring to the sick. Elder Orson F. Whitney wrote, "No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. It is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we come here to acquire." Similarly, Elder Robert D. Hales has said, "Pain brings you to a humility that allows you to ponder. It is an experience I am grateful to have endured. I learned that the physical pain and the healing of the body after major surgery are remarkably similar to the spiritual pain and the healing of the soul in the process of repentance." Much of our suffering is not necessarily our fault. Unexpected events, contradicting or disappointing circumstances, interrupting illness and even death surround us and penetrate our mortal experience. Additionally, we may suffer afflictions because of the actions of others. Lehi noted that Jacob had suffered much sorrow because of the rudeness of his brethren. Opposition is part of Heavenly Father's plan of happiness. We all encounter enough to bring us to an awareness of our Father's love and of our need for the Savior's help. The Savior is not a silent observer. He himself knows personally and infinitely the pain we face. He suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes in the depth of pain, we are tempted to ask, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" I testify the answer is yes. There is a physician. The atonement of Jesus Christ covers all these conditions and purposes of mortality. There is another kind of pain for which we are responsible. Spiritual pain lies deep within our souls and can feel unquenchable, even as being racked with an inexpressible horror, as Alma described. It comes from our sinful actions and lack of repentance. For this pain, too, there is a cure that is universal and absolute. It is from the Father through the Son, and it is for each of us who is willing to do all that is necessary to repent. Christ said, "Will ye not now return unto me and be converted, that I may heal you?" Christ himself taught, "And my Father sent me, that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me." Perhaps his most significant work is in the ongoing labor with each of us individually to lift, to bless, to strengthen, to sustain, to guide, and to forgive us. As Nephi saw in vision, much of Christ's mortal ministry was devoted to blessing and healing the sick with all kinds of maladies, physical, emotional, and spiritual. "And I beheld multitudes of people who were sick and who were afflicted with all manner of diseases, and they were healed by the power of the Lamb of God." Alma also prophesied, He shall go forth, suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know, according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Late one night, lying in a hospital bed, this time as a patient and not as a physician, I read those verses over and over again. I pondered, how is it done? For whom? What is required to qualify? Is it like forgiveness of sin? Do we have to earn his love and help? As I pondered, I came to understand that during his mortal life, Christ chose to experience pains and afflictions in order to understand us. Perhaps we also need to understand the depths of mortality in order to understand him and our eternal purposes. President Henry B. Eyring taught, "It will comfort us when we must wait in distress for the Savior's promised relief, that he knows from experience how to heal and help us. And faith in that power will give us patience as we pray and work and wait for help. He could have known how to succor us simply by revelation, but he chose to learn by his own personal experience. I felt the encircling arms of his love that night. Tears watered my pillow in gratitude. Later, as I was reading in Matthew about Christ's mortal ministry, I made another discovery. When he was come, they brought unto him many, and he healed all that were sick. He healed all that came to him. None were turned away." As Elder Dallin H. Oaks has taught, healing blessings come in many ways, each suited to our individual needs, as known to him who loves us best. Sometimes a healing cures our illness or lifts our burden, but sometimes we are healed by being given strength or understanding or patience to bear the burdens placed upon us. All that will come may be clasped in the arms of Jesus. All souls can be healed by his power. All pain can be soothed. In him, we can find rest unto our souls. Our mortal circumstances may not immediately change, but our pain, worry, suffering, and fear can be swallowed up in his peace and healing balm. I have noted that children are often more not naturally accepting of pain and suffering. They quietly endure with humility and meekness. I have felt a beautiful, sweet spirit surrounding these little ones. 13-year-old Sherry underwent a 14-hour operation for a tumor on her spinal cord. As she regained consciousness in the intensive care unit, she said, "Daddy, Aunt Cheryl is here, and Grandpa Norman and Grandma Brown are here. And Daddy, who is that standing beside you? He looks like you, only taller. He says he's your brother Jimmy." Her Uncle Jimmy had died at age 13 of cystic fibrosis. For nearly an hour, Sherry described her visitors, all deceased family members. Exhausted, she then fell asleep. Later, she told her father, "Daddy, all the children here in the intensive care unit have angels helping them." To all of us, he said, "Behold, ye are little children, and ye cannot bear all things now. Ye must grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Fear not, little children, for you are mine. Wherefore I am in your midst, and I am the good shepherd." Our great personal challenge in mortality is to become a saint through the atonement of Christ. The pain you and I experience may be where this process is most measured. In extremity, we can become as children in our hearts, humble ourselves, and pray and work and wait patiently for the healing of our bodies and our souls. As Job, after being refined through our trials, we shall come forth as gold. I bear testimony that he is our Redeemer, our friend, our advocate, the great physician, the great healer. In him we can find peace and solace in and from our pain and our sins, if he will but come unto him with humble hearts. His grace is sufficient. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Author and historian Wallace Stegner wrote about the Mormon migration and gathering to the Salt Lake Valley. He did not accept our faith and in many ways was critical. Nevertheless, he was impressed with the devotion and heroism of our early church members, especially the women. He stated, "Their women were incredible." I echo that sentiment today. Our LDS women are incredible. God placed within women divine qualities of strength, virtue, love, and the willingness to sacrifice to raise future generations of His Spirit children. A recent United States study asserts that women of all faiths believe more fervently in God and attend more religious services. By virtually every measure, they are more religious. I was not surprised by this result, particularly as I reflected on the preeminent role of families and women in our faith. Our doctrine is clear. Women are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves them. Wives are equal to their husbands. Marriage requires a full partnership where wives and husbands work side by side to meet the needs of the family. We know there are many challenges for women, including those striving to live the gospel. A predominant attribute in the lives of our pioneer ancestors is the faith of the sisters. Women, by divine nature, have the greater gift and responsibility for home and children and nurturing in other settings. In light of this, the faith of the sisters in being willing to leave their homes to cross the plains for the unknown was inspiring. If one had to characterize their most significant attribute, it would be their unwavering faith in the restored gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heroic accounts of what these pioneer women sacrificed and accomplished as they crossed the plains is a priceless legacy to the church. I am moved by the account of Elizabeth Jackson, whose husband Aaron died after the last crossing of the Platte River with the Martin Handcart Company. She wrote, "I will not attempt to describe my feelings at finding myself thus left a widow with three children under such circumstances. I believe that my sufferings for the gospel's sake will be sanctified unto me for my good. I appealed to the Lord, He who had promised to be a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. I appealed to Him, and He came to my aid." Elizabeth said she was writing the history on behalf of those who passed through like scenes with the hope that posterity would be willing to suffer and sacrifice all things for the kingdom of God. I believe the women of the church today meet that challenge and are every bit as strong and faithful. The priesthood leadership of this church at all levels gratefully acknowledges the service, sacrifice, commitment, and contribution of the sisters. Much of what we accomplish in the church is due to the selfless service of women. Whether in the church or in the home, it is a beautiful thing to see the priesthood and the Relief Society work in perfect harmony. Such a relationship is like a well-tuned orchestra, and the resulting symphony inspires all of us. When I was recently assigned to a conference in the Mission Viejo, California stake, I was touched by an account of their four-stake New Year's Eve youth dance. Following the dance, a purse was found with no outside identification. I share with you part of what Sister Monica Sedgwick, the young woman president in the Laguna Niguel stake, recorded. "We didn't want to pry. This was someone's personal stuff. So we gingerly opened it and grabbed the first thing that was on top. Hopefully it would identify her. It did, but in another way. It was a For the Strength of Youth pamphlet." Wow. This told us something about her. Then we reached in for the next item, a little notebook. Surely this would give us answers. but not the kind we were expecting. The first page was a list of favorite scriptures. There were five more pages of carefully written scriptures and personal notes. The sisters immediately wanted to meet this stalwart young woman. They returned to that purse to identify its owner. They pulled out some breath mints, soap, lotion, and a brush. I loved their comments. Oh, good things come out of her mouth. She has clean and soft hands, and she takes care of herself. They eagerly awaited the next treasure. Out came a clever little homemade coin purse made from a cardboard juice carton, and there was some money in a zippered pocket. They exclaimed, "Ah, she's creative and prepared." They felt like little children on Christmas morning. What they pulled out next surprised them even more, a recipe for Black Forest chocolate cake and a note to make the cake for a friend's birthday. They almost screamed, "She's a homemaker, thoughtful and service-minded." Then, yes, finally, some identification. The youth leaders said they felt greatly blessed to observe the quiet example of a young lady living the gospel. This account illustrates the commitment of our young women to church standards. It is also an example of caring, interested, dedicated young women leaders all over the world. They are incredible. Sisters have key roles in the church, in family life, and as individuals that are essential in Heavenly Father's plan. Many of these responsibilities do not provide economic compensation, but do provide satisfaction and are eternally significant. Recently, a delightful and very capable woman on a newspaper editorial board asked for a description of the role of women in the church. It was explained that all of the leaders in our congregations are unpaid. She interrupted to say her interest had diminished significantly. She said, "I don't believe women need any more unpaid jobs." We pointed out that the most important organization on earth is the family, where fathers and mothers are equal partners. Neither one is financially compensated, but the blessings are beyond description. We, of course, told her about the Relief Society Young Women and primary organizations that are guided by women presidents. We noted that from our earliest history, both men and women pray, perform the music, give the sermons, and sing in the choir, even in sacrament meeting, our most sacred meeting. The recent highly acclaimed book, American Grace, reported on women in many faiths. It noted that LDS women are unique in being overwhelmingly satisfied with their role in church leadership. Furthermore, Latter-day Saints as a whole, men and women, have the strongest attachment to our faith of any of the religions studied. Our women are not incredible because they have managed to avoid the difficulties of life, quite the opposite. They are incredible because of the way they face the trials of life. Despite the challenges and tests life has to offer, from marriage or lack of marriage, children's choices, poor health, lack of opportunities, and many other problems, they remain remarkably strong and immovable and true to the faith. Our sisters throughout the church consistently succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. One Relief Society president who acknowledged this extraordinary service said, "Even when the sisters serve, they are thinking, if only I could have done more." Though they are not perfect and all face individual struggles, their faith in a loving Father in heaven and the assurance of the atoning sacrifice of the Savior permeates their lives. During the last 3 years, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve have sought guidance, inspiration, and revelation as we have counseled with priesthood and auxiliary leaders and worked on the new church handbooks. In this process, I have experienced feelings of overwhelming appreciation for the essential role that sisters, both married and single, have historically played and now play both in the family and in the church. All members of the Church of Jesus Christ are to labor in his vineyard for the salvation of the souls of men. The work of salvation includes member missionary work, convert retention, activation of less active members, temple and family history work, teaching the gospel, and caring for the poor and needy. This is administered primarily through the ward council. Specifically, it is intended in the new handbook that bishops, sensitive to existing demands, will delegate more responsibilities. Members need to recognize that the bishop has been instructed to delegate. Members need to sustain and support him as he follows this counsel. This will allow the bishop to spend more time with the youth, young single adults, and his own family. He will delegate other important responsibilities to priesthood leaders, presidents of auxiliaries, and individual men and women. In the church, the role of women in the home is highly respected. When the mother receives a church calling that requires significant time, the father will often be given a less demanding calling in order to maintain balance in the lives of the family. Several years ago, I attended a state conference in Tonga. Sunday morning, the three front rows of the chapel were filled with men between 26 and 35 years of age. I assumed they were a men's choir. But when the business of the conference was conducted, each of these men, 63 in total, stood up as their names were read and were sustained for ordination to the Melchizedek priesthood. I was both pleased and stunned. After the session, I asked President Matiaki, the stake president, how this miracle had been accomplished. He told me that in a stake council meeting, reactivation was being discussed. His stake relief society president, Sister Leonata Va'anuku, asked if it would be appropriate for her to say something. As she spoke, the spirit confirmed to the president that what she was suggesting was true. She explained that there were large numbers of wonderful young men in their late 20s and 30s in their stake who had not served missions. She said many of them knew they had disappointed bishops and priesthood leaders who had strongly encouraged them to serve a mission, and they now felt like second-class members of the church. She pointed out that these young men were beyond missionary age. She expressed her love and concern for them. She explained that all of the saving ordinances were still available to them, and the focus should be on priesthood ordinations and the ordinances of the temple. She noted that while some of these young men were still single, the majority of them had married wonderful women, some active, some inactive, and some not members. After thorough discussion in the state council, it was decided that the men of the priesthood and the women of the Relief Society would reach out to rescue these men and their wives, while the bishops spent more of their time with the young men and young women in the wards. Those involved in the rescue focused primarily on preparing them for the priesthood, eternal marriage, and the saving ordinances of the temple. During the next 2 years, almost all of the 63 men who had been sustained to the Melchizedek priesthood at the conference I attended were endowed in the temple and had their spouses sealed to them. This account is but one example of how critical our sisters are in the work of salvation in our wards and stakes, and how they facilitate revelation, especially in church councils. We recognize that there are enormous forces arrayed against women and families. Recent studies find there is deterioration in devotion to marriage, with a decrease in the number of adults being married. For some, marriage and family are becoming a menu choice rather than the central organizing principle of our society. Women are confronted with many options and need to prayerfully consider the choices they make and how it affects the family. When I was in New Zealand last year, I read in the Auckland newspaper of women, not of our faith, struggling with these issues. One mother said she realized that in her case, her choice about whether to work or stay home was about a new carpet and a second car that she didn't really need. Another woman, however, felt the biggest enemy of happy family life was not paid work, it was television. She said that families are TV rich and family time poor. These are very emotional, personal decisions, but there are two principles that we should always keep in mind. First, no woman should ever feel the need to apologize or to feel that her contribution is less significant because she is devoting her primary efforts to raising and nurturing children. Nothing could be more significant in our Father in Heaven's plan. Second, we should all be careful not to be judgmental or assume that sisters are less valiant if the decision is made to work outside the home. We rarely understand or fully appreciate people's circumstances. Husbands and wives should prayerfully counsel together, understanding they are accountable to God for their decisions. You devoted sisters who are single parents for whatever reason, our hearts reach out to you with appreciation. Prophets have made it clear that many hands stand ready to help you. The Lord is not unmindful of you, neither is His church. I would hope that Latter-day Saints would be at the forefront in creating an environment in the workplace that is more receptive and accommodating to both women and men in their responsibilities as parents. You valiant and faithful single sisters, please know that we love and appreciate you and assure you that no eternal blessing will be withheld from you. The remarkable pioneer woman, Emily H. Woodmansey, penned the text of the hymn as Sisters in Zion. She correctly asserts that the errand of angels is given to women. This has been described as nothing less than to do the direct and immediate bidding of our Father in heaven, and this is a gift that sisters claim. Dear sisters, we love and admire you. We appreciate your service in the Lord's kingdom. You are incredible. I express particular appreciation for the women in my life. I testify of the reality of the atonement, the divinity of the Savior, and the restoration of His church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. Following President Eyring's remarks, the choir will sing our closing hymn, High on the Mountaintop. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Dale G. Ranland of the 70. President Eyring.
My dear brothers and sisters, the purpose of my message is to honor and celebrate what the Lord has done and is doing to serve the poor and the needy among his children on earth. He loves his children in need and also those who want to help. And he has created ways to bless both those who need help and those who will give it. Our Heavenly Father hears the prayers of his children across the earth, pleading for food to eat, clothes to cover their bodies, and for the dignity that would come from being able to provide for themselves. Those pleas have reached him since he placed men and women on the earth. You learn of those needs where you live and from across the world. Your heart is often stirred with feelings of sympathy. When you meet someone struggling to find employment, you feel that desire to help. You feel it when you go into the home of a widow and see that she has no food. You feel it when you see photographs of crying children sitting in the ruins of their home, destroyed by an earthquake or by fire. Because the Lord hears their cries and feels your deep compassion for them, he has from the beginning of time provided ways for his disciples to help. He has invited his children to consecrate their time, their means, and themselves to join with him in serving others. His way of helping has at times been called living the law of consecration. In another period, his way was called the United Order. In our time, it is called the Church Welfare Program. The names and details of operation are changed to fit the needs and conditions of people, but always the Lord's way to help those in need, in temporal need, requires people who, out of love, have consecrated themselves and what they have to God and to his word. He has invited and commanded us to participate in his work to lift up those in need. We have a covenant to do that in the waters of baptism and in the holy temples of God. We renew the covenant on Sundays when we partake of the sacrament. My purpose today is to describe some of the opportunities he has provided for us to help others in need. I cannot speak of them all in our brief time together, but my hope is to renew and strengthen your commitment to act. There is a hymn about the Lord's invitation to this work that I have sung since I was a little boy. In my childhood, I paid more attention to the happy tune than to the power of the words. I pray that you will feel the lyrics in your hearts today. Let's listen to the words again. Have I done any good in the world today? Have I helped anyone in need? Have I cheered up the sad and made someone feel glad? If not, I have failed indeed. Has anyone's burden been lighter today? Because I was willing to share, have the sick and the weary been helped on their way? When they needed my help, was I there? Then wake up and do something more than dream of your mansion above. Doing good is a pleasure, a joy beyond measure, a blessing of duty and love. The Lord regularly sends wake-up calls to all of us. Sometimes it may be a sudden feeling of sympathy for someone in need. A father may have felt it when he saw a child fall and scrape a knee. A mother may have felt it when she heard the frightened cry of her child in the night. A son or a daughter may have felt sympathy for someone who seemed sad or afraid at school. All of us have been touched with feelings of sympathy for others we don't even know. For instance, as you heard reports of the waves rushing across the Pacific after the earthquake in Japan, you felt concern for those who might be hurt. Feelings of sympathy came to thousands of you who learned of the flooding in Queensland, Australia. The news reports were mainly estimates of numbers of those in need, but many of you felt the pain of the people. The wake-up call was answered by 1,500 or more church member volunteers in Australia who came to help and to comfort. They turned their feelings of sympathy into a decision to act on their covenants. I have seen the blessings that come to the person in need who receives help and to the person who seizes the opportunity to give it. Wise parents see in every need of others a way to bring blessings into the lives of their sons and daughters. Three children recently carried containers holding a delicious dinner to our front door. Their parents knew that we needed help, and they included their children in the opportunity to serve us. The parents blessed our family by their generous service, by their choice to let their children participate in the giving. They extended blessings to their grandchildren. The smiles of the children as they left our home made me confident that that will happen. They will tell their children of the joy they felt giving kindly service for the Lord. I remember that feeling of quiet satisfaction from childhood as I pulled weeds for a neighbor at my father's invitation. Whenever I am invited to be a giver, I remember and believe the hymn, "Sweet is the work, my God, my King." I know those lyrics were written to describe the joy that comes from worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath. But those children with the food at our door were feeling on a weekday the joy of doing the Lord's work. And their parents, the father was waiting outside, by the way, so as to be invisible. They saw the opportunity to do good and spread joy over generations. The Lord's way of caring for the needy provides another opportunity for parents to bless their children. I saw it in a chapel one Sunday. A small child handed the bishop his family's donation envelope as he entered the chapel before the sacrament meeting. I knew the family and the boy. The family had just learned of someone in the ward in need. The boy's father had said something like this to the child as he placed a more generous fast offering than usual in the envelope. Quote, "We fasted today and prayed for those in need. Please give this envelope to the bishop for us. I know that he will give it to help those with greater needs than ours." Instead of any hunger pains on that Sunday, the boy will remember the day with a warm glow. I could tell from his smile and the way he held the envelope so tightly that he felt the great trust of his father to carry the family offering for the poor. He will remember that day when he is a deacon, and perhaps forever. I saw that same happiness in the faces of people who helped for the Lord in Idaho years ago. The Teton Dam burst on Saturday, June 5th, 1976. 11 people were killed. Thousands had to leave their homes in a few hours. Some homes were washed away, and hundreds of dwellings could only be made habitable through effort and means far beyond the owners. Those who heard of the tragedy felt sympathy, and some felt the call to do good. Neighbors, bishops, Relief Society presidents, quorum leaders, home teachers, and visiting teachers left homes and jobs to clean out the flooded houses of others. One couple returned to Rexburg from a vacation just after the flood. They didn't go to see their own house. Instead, they found their bishop to ask where they could help. He directed them to a family in need. After a few days, they went to check on their home. It was gone, swept away in the flood. They simply walked back to the bishop and asked, "Now, what would you like us to do? Wherever you live, you have seen that miracle of sympathy turn to unselfish action. It may not have been in the wake of a great natural disaster. I have seen it in a priesthood quorum where a brother rises to describe the needs of a man or a woman who seeks an opportunity to work to support themselves and his or her family. I could feel sympathy in the room, but some suggested names of people who might employ the person who needed work. What happened in that priesthood quorum and what happened in the flooded houses in Idaho is a manifestation of the Lord's way to help those in great need become self-reliant. We feel compassion, and we know how to act in the Lord's way to help. We celebrate the 75th anniversary of the Church Welfare Program this year. It was started to meet the needs of those who lost employment, farms, and even homes in the wake of what became known as the Great Depression. Great temporal needs of the children of Heavenly Father have come again in our time, as they have and as they will in all times. The principles at the foundation of the Church Welfare Program are not only for one time or one place, they are for all times and all places. Those principles are spiritual and eternal. For that reason, understanding them and putting them down into our hearts will make it possible for us to see and take opportunities to help whenever and wherever the Lord invites us. Here are some principles that guided me when I wanted to help in the Lord's way and when I have been helped by others. First, everyone is happier and feels more self-respect when they can provide for themselves and their family and then reach out to take care of others. I have been grateful for those who helped me meet my needs. I have been even more grateful over the years for those who have helped me become self-reliant. And then I have been most grateful for those who showed me how to use some of my surplus to help others. I have learned that the way to have a surplus is to spend less than I earn. With that surplus, I have been able to learn that it really is better to give than to receive. That is partly because when we give help in the Lord's way, He blesses us. President Marion G. Romney said of welfare work, "You cannot give yourself poor in this work." And then he quoted his mission president, Melvin J. Ballard, this way: "A person cannot give a crust to the Lord without receiving a loaf in return." I found that to be true in my life. When I am generous to Heavenly Father's children in need, He is generous to me. A second gospel principle that has been a guide to me in welfare work is the power and blessing of unity. When we join hands to serve people in need, the Lord unites our hearts. President J. Reuben Clark Jr. put it this way: "That giving has brought a feeling of common brotherhood as men of all training and occupation have worked side by side in a welfare garden or other project, close quote. That increased feeling of brotherhood is true for the receiver as well as the giver. To this day, a man with whom I shoveled mud side by side in his flooded Rexburg home feels a bond with me. And he feels greater personal dignity for having done all he could for himself and for his family. If we had worked alone, both of us would have lost a spiritual blessing. That leads to the third principle of action in welfare work for me. Draw your family into the work with you so that they can learn to care for each other as they care for others. Your sons and daughters who work with you to serve others in need will be more likely to help each other when they are in need. The fourth valuable principle of church welfare I learned as a bishop, it came from following the scriptural command to seek out the poor. It is the duties of the bishop to find and provide help to those who still need assistance after all they and their families can do. I found that the Lord sends the Holy Ghost to make it possible to seek and ye shall find in caring for the poor as it does in finding truth. But I also learned to involve the Relief Society president in the search. She may get the revelation before you do. Some of you will need that inspiration in the months ahead. To commemorate the 75th anniversary of the Church Welfare Program, members worldwide will be invited to participate in a day of service. Leaders and members will seek revelation as they design whatever the projects will be. I will make three suggestions as you plan your service project. First, prepare yourself and those you lead spiritually. Only if hearts are softened by the Savior's atonement can you see clearly the goal of a project as blessing both spiritually and temporally the lives of the children of Heavenly Father. My second suggestion is to choose as recipients of your service people within the kingdom or in the community whose needs will touch the hearts of those who will give the service. The people they serve will feel their love. That may do more to make them feel glad, as the song promised, than will meeting only their temporal needs. My last suggestion is to plan to draw on the power of the bonds of families, of quorums, of auxiliary organizations, and people you know in your communities. The feelings of unity will multiply the good effects of the service you give. And those feelings of unity in families, in the church, and in communities will grow and become a lasting legacy long after the project ends. Now, this is my opportunity to tell you how much I appreciate you. By the loving service you have given for the Lord, I have been the recipient of the thanks of people you have helped as I have met them across the world. You found a way to lift them higher as you helped in the Lord's way. You and humble disciples of the Savior, like you, have cast your bread upon the water in service, and the people you helped have tried to give me a loaf of gratitude in return. I get that same expression of appreciation from people who have worked with you. I remember one time standing next to President Ezra Taft Benson. We had been talking about welfare service in the Lord's church. He surprised me with his youthful vigor when he said, pumping his hand, "I love this work, and it is work. For the Master, I extend thanks for your work to serve the children of our Heavenly Father." He knows you. He sees your effort, diligence, and sacrifice. I pray that he will grant you the blessing of seeing the fruit of your labors in the happiness of those you have helped and with whom you have helped for the Lord. I know that God the Father lives and hears our prayers. I know that Jesus is the Christ. You and those you serve can be purified and strengthened by serving him and keeping his commandments. You can know, as I know, by the power of the Holy Ghost, that Joseph Smith was God's prophet to restore the true and living church, which this is. I testify that President Thomas S. Monson is the living prophet of God. He is a great example of what the Lord did, going about doing good. I pray that we may seize our opportunities to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what we have seen and heard and felt. We're grateful for those who lead and teach us, and we pray for them and their health and well-being. We pray that we may be sufficiently meek and humble and childlike to follow the direction we've received. There are so many of thy children throughout the world who are hurting as a result of disasters, natural, man-made, some well-known, some not. We pray for those who are downtrodden, poor, needy, distraught, depressed, hungry. We pray that they may receive a blessing of comfort and of the needed help. We also pray that we may be inspired individually and collectively, that we may know how to help and have our sympathy turn to action out of love for thee and thy Son and out of fulfillment of the covenants that we've made. We pray that thou would send forth a blessing of peace and stability to nations in turmoil. We pray as well that thou would remove obstacles that prevent us from fulfilling our mandate to take the gospel everywhere, that we may do so. We pray thy blessing as we depart now, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the first session of the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.